Well, good morning. I'm very, very excited to be here. We are finishing up chapter one. Woohoo! It's very exciting. Let me pray just one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you have given us these letters, amazing truths, Lord. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf. Thank you for who you are, that you are preeminent, that you are creator, sustainer, that you hold all things together, that you are the head of the body, the church. Thank you that you have brought us into your family as true believers in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today. You would help me to speak clearly. Help me to say exactly what you would have me to say, Lord, and that you would just continue to grow us, draw us closer to you, that we may love you more and more. As we spend more time in your word, as we spend more time in prayer with you and fellowship with you, Lord, that you might be honored and glorified through our lives. We thank you and praise you in your precious name. Amen. So I'm going to turn this down just a little bit because I feel like there's a little that happening. Okay, we're still good. So last week we looked at Colossians 1, 19 to 23. And we saw that all the fullness of deity, all that God is, dwells. I can take this off, I forgot about that. Dwells permanently and eternally in Jesus Christ. And that through him, all things are reconciled to himself. And we looked at the truth of the gospel. We saw that heaven is a free gift. And that man in his sin cannot earn, nor does he deserve heaven. And that being dead in his sins, he cannot and is completely unable to save himself. We saw that God is loving and merciful and doesn't want to punish us, but that because he is also holy and just, he must punish sinners. We saw that God was able to satisfy both his love for us and his justice when he sent his beloved son into the world. Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man. He's fully God and fully man, and by his death on the cross, he paid for our sins. And by his physical resurrection, he assured us of being in heaven with him. And it's through faith in him, Jesus Christ, that we receive his free gift of heaven. True saving faith is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's he who opens our eyes to the truth and gives us the ability to put all our faith, all our trust, in the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. And this is how Paul can say that though they were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, they are now made holy and blameless and above reproach and completely transformed life, a completely transformed life. Transformed instantly in their standing before God and then put in process of being transformed practically each day thereafter. This is why Paul can say in verse 23 that they would continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that they had heard. This daily putting off of the old self and putting on of the new self is what we call sanctification. It's progressive and sometimes painfully slow. In the verses that we'll look at today, Paul gives us a glimpse into his ministry life that God had appointed him to. Remember in verse 23, he said he had been made a minister of the gospel. God gave him this ministry. God appointed him to be an apostle and to suffer for his name's sake. And we see that appointment and the fact that he was called to suffer in Acts 9. Verses 15 to 16. So if you have your lessons, which I'm sure you do because it's Bible study, open to lesson 7. Open to lesson 7. We're looking specifically today at Colossians 1, 24 and 29. You also have, once again, a structuring handout to take notes on if you so choose to do that. Remember, all of these are just tools. They're just tools. If this is not working for you, don't use it. It's okay. You can turn to Colossians 1 in your Bible. I'm going to read the chapter so we can once again see the whole context here. So Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. There is a lot there. Lesson 7, day 1. We're looking at page 27 in your study. Lesson 7, day 1. Number 4. How did Paul feel? How did Paul feel about his sufferings or his afflictions?
He rejoiced.
Stereo! He rejoiced. He rejoiced. Yes, he rejoiced. And what enabled Paul to persevere and even rejoice amidst his sufferings? Number 5, what enabled Paul to persevere and even rejoice amidst his sufferings? Yeah, Joyce.
He was suffering for the cause of Christ.
He was suffering for the cause of Christ. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit was enabling him to do that.
The Holy Spirit was enabling him to do that.
I think he looked at Christ as his example.
He looked at Christ as his example. Yeah. The word here for sufferings, 3804, pathema, it refers to real physical pain, actual external pain, even agony. And we know from studying the verses that were listed in number 6, Acts 14, 2 Corinthians 11, Romans 5, what kind of varied sufferings Paul had endured. You name it, he probably suffered it, right? Physical pain in his body. Internal mental pain as he dealt daily with betrayal, hostile kinsmen, as well as the pain of fighting a daily spiritual battle against Satan and his demonic forces that threatened to shipwreck the faith of those Paul had worked so hard to minister to. And yet Paul says in all of those sufferings, he rejoiced. The word rejoice, 5463, charo, means to delight in, rejoice exceedingly. One commentator said of this word, it said, it means to be glad and is present tense, active voice. This voice calling for a volitional choice of one's will, indicating that Paul continually made the choice to rejoice in the midst of his suffering for Christ. One source said of this word, it's from the root char, favorably disposed, leaning towards, has the same root as charis or grace, properly to delight in God's grace. Or rejoice, literally to experience God's grace, favor, be conscious, glad for his grace. Paul was continually rejoicing in his sufferings because they had purpose. They were on behalf of, for the betterment of the Colossians, as well as anyone he had ever ministered to, which includes us, right? Paul had understanding. Remember several weeks ago when we were looking at Paul's prayer, what understanding meant? That he was enabled by the Holy Spirit working in him to see the big picture. He was able to connect all of those dots. Paul knew that God was using his sufferings to strengthen his own faith and the faith of others. He was that witness of God's power. So, number 4, now I
rejoice.
Rejoice. You can fill that in on your notes if you'd like. We have a box. Rejoice. You can write to delight in, to choose to delight in, find joy in. And we can see that this was Paul's attitude. This was Paul's attitude. Now, the next part of this verse, so now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share. You'll notice some parentheses on your notes. These words aren't actually in the Greek. They're kind of put there by commentators. The Greek words actually say these things, but translation into the English language makes it so that we kind of need them for it to make sense. But now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of the body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That second part of that verse has been the source of much confusion. Many commentators struggle with exactly what Paul means when he says filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So look at number 7 in your study. How did you, after you've studied, you've read, how would you explain the phrase filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Yeah.
Paul was experiencing the persecution intended for Christ. In spite of his death on the cross, Christ's enemies had not gotten their fear of inflicting injury on him. So they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. And that's John the Cup to come and tell you.
I know, right? Always go to some good commentaries. Did you have
Christ's afflictions were not lacking in the sense that they were insufficient, but the suffering of Christ continues. He is long-suffering, not desiring any should perish. We fellowship in his sufferings and in his endurance, that those he has predestined can hear the message. Paul's sufferings were to proclaim the gospel. Christ's sufferings were made possible, made that gospel possible, but Christ's sufferings made the gospel possible, but Christ's suffering continues as long as his mercy endures. And Paul's sufferings were to proclaim the gospel. So I was remembering Christ saying, when you suffer various trials, rejoice, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven.
So we know what Paul does not mean by this statement, right? We know what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean, as was shared, that his sufferings are in any way redemptive or part of the atonement, as if Christ's work on the cross wasn't enough. Sadly, this is what the Catholic Church falsely claims. Paul has just spent the entire first part of the chapter, right, telling us that Christ is preeminent, fully God, creator, sustainer, and that true reconciliation was only possible because Christ is God. So it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say that Christ's work on the cross was lacking in some way, or that it wasn't complete, or that Paul needed to now, help God out by suffering, right? This is exactly the kind of heresy that Paul was refuting this whole first part of the chapter. So we know that's not what he's saying. The word for afflictions here, it's a different word than the word that we saw earlier, sufferings. The word affliction here is 2, 3, 4, 7. It's thalipsis. Properly, it's a pressing together, a pressure, often internal, oppression, tribulation. Commentator Robert Bermacki, he says of this word, he says, thalipsion is never used to describe the suffering of Christ on the cross. It's never used for that. Christ's suffering in death to save the church Christ suffered in death to save the church, and now Paul suffered in life to spare it. The redemptive work was finished at the cross, so Paul could add nothing to that accomplishment. Paul underwent great tribulation in the defense of the spiritual oneness of both Jew and Gentile in Christ. Another commentator described it this way. He said, Paul used the verb fill up, meaning in essence, I take my turn in filling up. I take my turn in suffering. He says, each one of us takes our turn in suffering for our covenant partner, Jesus Christ, for the world hated him and it will likewise hate us. So don't act surprised, he says. Don't act surprised. Paul's picture here is like a relay race. And this is why I wanted to include this, because I'm a picture person, and I know some of you are too. Pictures really impact me. So here's what this commentator says. He says, Paul's picture here is like a relay race. He's saying that I will run this lap and hand the baton off to you to run your lap. Paul says he does his share on behalf of the body, which is the church. Remember, Jesus told us that if we desire to live godly in him, we will be persecuted, right? So our suffering isn't redemptive. That was Christ. But our suffering does witness to God, to the world of God and who he is, right? So we run our lap of the race. And ladies, remember that we can do this with joy. We can do this with joy, as Paul did, right? Because we know that God uses all of our sufferings. God uses all of our sufferings, and he uses all of it for good. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter, you're going to turn back in your Bible just a little bit. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. This is Peter. Peter talking. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Yeah. That was great too, but that was
all really so good.
You can just shout it out, Jen. You're in the wrong spot. Sorry, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Here we go. Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, we're running our part of the race, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exaltation. And then he goes on, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then we can also think of James 1 and 2, or James 1, 2 through 4, kind of that classic picture that describes, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we know that these are varied trials that are common to all people, and also trials that are associated with being a Christian, of sharing, right? Things you suffer because we're on the earth and it's sinful, and things you suffer because you're a Christian. And he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. I'm going to find it because it's so good. It says, knowing, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter these varied trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Remember, we looked at endurance. We looked that word up. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we know that in this life, we will have suffering and trials. We know that. But for the believer, our attitude can be one of rejoicing because we know that God has ordained that very thing, that very trial, that very situation that we find ourselves in. And God uses all of those tribulations, all of those trials, He uses them to strengthen us, to refine us, to prove our faith, and ultimately to conform us into the image of His Son. So look at day two. Day two in your lesson. Now, we already previously looked at what the church is, right? Individually, it's the called out ones. Collectively, it's the body of Christ, the body of true believers, the universal church. Look at number five. How does Paul describe his relationship with the church? How does he describe that? Yeah.
He's a minister.
He's a minister. Yeah. Did anyone look up that word? Okay.
You did.
I did. Sometimes I wonder if you guys are looking up this stuff too. Just because I love my dictionary. Come on. So yeah, he was described as a minister, right? A minister. Minister is 1249. It's the word diakonos. Literally, the word refers to a dust kicker. A dust kicker. Think about it. The idea is one who is kicking up dust as he is hurrying about the master's business. Isn't that a great word picture? I just thought it was great. I had to put that in there. It refers to a servant, a waiter, one who executes the commands of another. So, of this church, I was made a
minister.
Minister. A minister. And we have another box. We have a box, minister. We can write servant, waiter. We've heard Pastor John use that term a lot. One who delivers the food without messing it up, right? A waiter. One who executes the commands of another. And we see that this is Paul's calling from God. Paul was a minister. And look at number six. We kind of just answered it, but hang on, let me see, I'm on the wrong page. Day two. There we go. Day two. Where did his commission come from?
God.
God.
Yeah. Actually, his came from Christ personally.
Yeah. Right? We see that in Acts, again, we looked at, I didn't read it, but we looked at Acts 9:15-16, where God commissions him, right? He says, "This is my appointed one. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." We also see in John 15:16, we see Jesus, he tells his disciples, "I chose you, you didn't choose me." So this is God doing this. Acts 19:15-16, but the Lord said to him, Ananias, he's going to Paul, this guy that has been persecuting the church, that's been killing everyone, persecuting them. "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name," or for my name's sake. So number seven, what is a steward? What is a steward? He says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God." So what's a steward?
Somebody
Somebody in charge.
Somebody in charge. Thank you, Jane. Go ahead.
Look at all the affairs, resources, administration, stewardship.
Mm-hmm. Someone who looks over the affairs of another, right? Yeah.
But his character is in Titus 1:7. He must be blameless. He must be not self-willed, not given to anger, sober, just, holy, and of a sound doctrine.
Yes. So this is a righteous man that would be chosen as an overseer, right? Yeah. Joyce.
And a very good steward is a slave to God.
A very good steward is a slave to God. Yeah. An overseer for a master, a person who looks after another's affairs or resources. It can also be an office of administration in terms of a stewardship that was entrusted to him, to Paul, by God himself. So not only was he this minister, according to this stewardship, this office, this overseer position that he had gotten from God. So number 8, why was Paul made a minister? Why was Paul made a minister?
For the benefit of the saints, to fully carry the word of God for our benefits.
For the benefit of the saints? Mm-hmm.
For the glory of God.
For the glory of God, yes.
I was going to say about the same thing, because God wanted him.
Because God wanted him, right? The short answer, because God wanted him. I think Patty answered that in leaders yesterday, because God said so. Yes, all true. Joyce.
And God bestowed it on him.
Yep. So if we look at, of this church, I, Paul, was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. So we know this was a position he had been given by God for the benefit of them, so that, purpose clause, I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, right? Of the word of God. So the so that, it's a purpose clause. Paul's commission came from God, and it was to fully and completely carry out the preaching of the word of God. And he says, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the
mystery.
And if you notice, there's lots of words missing. I just ran out of my board. But you have your notes, so it's okay. So look at day three, number 4. In the context of verse 26, and 26 starts, where does 26 start with? 26, that is, or so that, let's see. Okay. Yeah, I didn't write the verse on the wrong. So in the context of verse 26, what is the mystery? What is the mystery? How did you define the word mystery?
Something that has not been revealed.
What?
Something that has not been revealed. Mm-hmm. And then what?
A hidden or secret thing. Ooh, I have money with it. A hidden or secret thing, not to the understanding. Not obvious to understanding.
Not obvious? Something that was hidden that was not obvious? Mm-hmm. Joyce?
Once hidden but revealed in the Gospels, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Right, so something that had been hidden, that wasn't obvious, that has now been revealed. So that word mystery is number 3466 in your Strong's. In the New Testament, it's a truth never previously known, and a truth which human intellect could not forever discover, but which has now been made known by divine revelation. that which can only be known through revelation, so God reveals it. So something that had been hidden, you couldn't understand it, you couldn't see it in your own intellect, but by divine revelation, God has now revealed it.
Jenny?
Yes.
For something to be hidden, it has to exist. So it's always been in existence, but it's just now revealed.
Revealed.
Yeah. So it's always been. Yeah.
And if we think back, the plan of God.
Yeah.
Right? When we were studying Tabernacle, we kept looking at this progressive revelation, right? God's truth. He had ordained, he had fixed his plan, but he revealed it in parts, piece at a time, right? So this was something that had been hidden. You couldn't understand it on your own, but God revealed at a certain time. So look at number six. Number six, we're on page 29 of our lesson. What exactly is the mystery God has chosen to reveal to the Gentiles? And why is it so remarkable?
That Christ is in us.
That Christ is in us.
The hope of glory.
The hope.
Dwells in me, the Holy Spirit, and the Gentiles. I mean, that's amazing, you know.
That is amazing. That is amazing.
He did foresee that, you know, like we were just saying. It was like he did foresee in Genesis that all the families on the earth shall be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
All of them. So it's just cool to see it all come to light.
One commentator he noted, he said, in this present passage, it is used of the union of redeemed men with God, with God in Christ, forming the church, which is Christ's body. The Gentiles had concept of being blessed or you know, through Abraham, but the concept of the church, he hadn't revealed that. MacArthur, in his commentary on Colossians, he said, of all the mysteries God has revealed in the New Testament, the most profound is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, but the idea that he would actually live in his redeemed church, made up mostly of Gentiles, was not revealed. Both Jew and Gentile now possess the surpassing riches of the indwelling Christ. Why is it so remarkable? Commentator Robert Grimacki, he noted, he said, the essence of the church was the object of divine revelation. The phrase literally reads, to whom God willed to make known. God chose to create the church and delay its revelation until the gospel apostolic period. The mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Old Testament both depicted and predicted Gentile salvation through faith in the redeeming God of Israel, but it never revealed that Jews and Gentiles would become spiritually one in Christ, and that Christ would dwell in believing Gentiles. So in our box labeled a mystery, we can write a truth, once hidden. A truth once hidden, but now revealed by God. A truth once hidden, but now revealed by God. The church, Christ in you. And this was Paul's message. So who can know, number 8, page 29, who can know this mystery?
The soul that puts their trust in Christ.
The soul that puts their trust in Christ, yeah.
So that's believers.
Believers, yeah, yeah. Only those to whom God has revealed this mystery, right? The called. Remember, the church is the called out ones. Believers know by experience because Christ has taken up residency in them at salvation. So verse 20, well, I think I got to turn.
Yes,
I'm going to turn over the board. Yay! So we have, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. On your notes, you'll notice a tiny little asterisk on the word mystery down kind of at the bottom of that. And then you'll see two more, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The asterisk basically just says, if I had more paper, I would have lined those up under that word. So that's what that means. It doesn't mean like look for a note somewhere. It just means I ran out of room. So think of that as being lined up under mystery. Mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That modifies or explains what this mystery is. And we know it was that he's among the Gentiles there. Okay, looking at day four, let me find day four, number 4, there we go, sorry. Day 4, number 3, according to verse 28, who is the target of this proclamation?
Every man. And woman. Everyone.
Everyone.
Yep. So at leaders' meeting yesterday, we found that you could have answered this in two ways. Because we're all looking at each other going, how'd you answer it? You could have answered it, the target audience is every man, everyone, woman, man in general, human, right, everyone. And the ultimate target that's proclaimed to every man is Christ. So Christ is the target, but the people are also the target in who you're reaching, but he's the goal, he's the end. So you could have answered that a couple different ways. So in verse 28, we
proclaim him.
We proclaim him. Look at number 4. So we're on day 4, number 4. Paul uses the present tense indicative ongoing action. When he uses the word proclaim, how does this verb tense describe his heart for proclaiming Christ?
Don't stop. Keep striving in your proclaiming.
Right. Don't stop. Keep going.
And we keep doing it till we die.
We keep doing it until we die. Yes.
Or Jesus comes back.
There we go. Yeah. The word proclaim, 2605, from kata or kata, intensifies the meaning, and agalos, messenger, it means to promulgate, to publicly declare, and in this case to declare plainly and openly the Christ, the focus of all ministry. Promulgate, make known by open declaration. utter openly, make public, declare with honor, give official notice of. The present tense signifies continual action. And in the Greek, it literally reads, him we proclaim. Have you ever done those exercises where you emphasize one word and then you read it again, you emphasize another word? In the Greek, it's him we proclaim. So when we read this in English, we proclaim him. We want to make sure we always put the emphasis on Christ. So to openly declare Christ was Paul's life's work. It was his mission, his stewardship, his habitual lifestyle was to openly declare Christ, to make him known. And as we saw from his life, nothing was going to hinder him from doing this. He would not allow any circumstance, any feeling, any bruise, anything to hinder him, not even being in prison, which is where he wrote the letter. So in the box, proclaim, we can write to openly declare. Make Christ known. And this is present tense equals continually. So in what ways, number five, in what ways does Paul express his goals? In what ways does he express his goals?
He works for that purpose, striving according to Christ's power in him, which is at work in him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Paul's goal was to present every man complete in Christ. Verse 28 and 29, it says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So verses 28 and 29 tells us that he verbally proclaims Christ. He admonishes and he teaches in all wisdom. He labors, strives according to Christ's power in him, meaning that he has a submissive attitude and a humble mind, right? He's not out there doing whatever he wants to do. He's humble. He's submissive. He knows he's a servant of God and that it is his job to proclaim Christ to everyone and to present everyone mature in Christ. So looking at number six, while considering the context, what is the meaning of admonish? Admonish, Strong's 3560. What's the meaning of admonish?
To correct.
Yeah.
Through instruction.
Reprove gently.
Yeah. We have another box. Mm-hmm. Boxes are cool. So, to admonish, to warn through instruction. Correcting, giving caution, reprove gently, protect through warning. The word literally means to put in mind. To put in mind. The idea is to appeal to the mind, right? Supplying doctrinal and spiritual substance, which is content. And this exerts positive pressure on someone's logic or their reasoning, urging them to choose or turn to God's best, to counsel about avoidance or the cessation of an improper course of conduct. Admonishment, it focuses on changing wrong beliefs, because it's a put in your mind, right? Changing wrong beliefs so that one will respond with right behavior. Changing wrong beliefs so that one will respond with right behavior. So number seven, how can we admonish each other effectively, recognizing that we're all weak and sinful?
In humility.
In humility, yes. In humility.
In love.
In love, yes.
Relying on Christ to help us.
Yes. Relying on Christ to help us. Yeah. Some things that I jotted down, pray. Pray. I can check my own motives, right? Before I go admonish someone else, I need to check my motives. I can be sure that I'm repenting of my own sin, right? I need to be filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. I need to know God's word well enough so that I can explain it in an understanding way, and I need to be living it out, right? If I'm not living it out properly and then I go and confront someone on something, how's that? They might not receive that so well. Another way, pursue relationships so that we have a better platform to instruct others from, right? We looked at that last year in Titus 2. Have a relationship so that you have that platform. And like Paul, we need to admonish and receive admonishment with humility and in wisdom. One of the leaders brought this up yesterday, which I just thought was so great. Remember that we admonish with the word of God, not our own opinion. Okay? The word of God has the authority, our opinion doesn't. So we admonish with the word of God. So number eight, how does admonishment differ from teaching? How does admonishment differ from teaching?
Teaching is to direct, instruct, and impart knowledge, to disseminate information.
Yep.
And admonishment is exhorting, encouraging, counseling, when it's teaching is to impart knowledge that the person may not know something.
Yeah, yeah.
I said it is correcting a fault, admonish, where teaching is knowing the truth and proclaiming it.
As I was answering this, I was thinking about Paul addressing the Corinthians when I was in Corinth, ancient Corinth. They had flogging posts, and people would be flogged when they were corrected, to be corrected. And Paul asked the Corinthians, you know, he's speaking a tough word to them. He's correcting them. He's speaking a difficult thing to hear and to receive. And some might say, well, that's pretty harsh, you know. But he says, would you rather I had come at you with a rod, but I come to you in the spirit of gentleness. So just because we're giving a correction of the word might seem harsh, mm-hmm. and it might seem hard, mm-hmm. in the time that Paul was writing this, they actually stoned people, they flogged them, they scourged them. So when he's talking about a spirit of gentleness,
yeah.
he's saying, well, we're not going to get out the rod today.
right?
Jen, also, I think it's so important that in humility, you can come beside a woman and say, you know, I struggled with this.
Yeah.
And so I want to share with you what God has done in my life. So just...
Absolutely. And I think that's where that relationship comes in, right? Where we can come alongside as iron sharpening iron and give that warning of caution and, yeah.
You want to protect the person, or when we're in the person, we know that they want to protect us from something else
right.
that we may not see, so it's a protection.
Right. Yeah, there is a protection. And I think that goes back to when we check our own motives. We need to make sure that we're not admonishing because we are right and they are wrong and we're going to put them down. We're admonishing because we want to protect them. Which then goes to being gentle, right? The word teach, didasco, it literally, to cause to learn, as was already said, instruct, impart knowledge in this context, right? Impart truth. This word, this 1321, didasco, it nearly always refers to teaching the scripture. Teaching the scripture. So to admonish, when we think about admonishing, we can think of this is where we help someone to turn away from sin. You know, we talked about the putting off and putting on. This is kind of an word picture way, turning away from sin. And so when we have to admonish, you can say this could be your turn away from sin.
You know what I was thinking on that, Jenny?
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, mm-hmm. is that the teaching is what encourages growth. And the admonishing is, it's the warning about something that is turning, like you just said, it's turning the other way, so that it's hindering spiritual growth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So to teach, right, cause to learn, we're just going to say impart truth. And we can say in this one is turning away from sin. This is turning to God and His Word. His Word is truth. And remember, all of this is done in all wisdom. John MacArthur comments on this. He says, with all wisdom is practical discernment, understanding the biblical principles for holy conduct. We are running out of time, but I just want to look at number 9 really quick. Paul's work has an eternal perspective, right? The purpose of Paul's labors, he was to complete, right? So that we may present every man complete. The word complete, it means fully developed. Spiritually mature, Christ-like. And this is Paul's mission. This is Paul's mission. One commentator, he wrote, Paul states and repeats emphatically every man and declares that thus wisdom is used for the benefit of all. The goal of the Christian ministry is not simply salvation, although that is extremely important, but ultimately the presentation of the believer before the Father as mature in Christ. He says, any concept of evangelism which does not envisage this is not in the Pauline tradition. So discipleship, we're looking at discipleship there. And he says, and all of this is a very daunting task, impossible apart from divine enablement. So we can see that, so that we may present every man in Christ. For this purpose, this is why I labor, this is why I strive. And how do I do that? According to his power, which mightily works within me. I want to give really quickly, and I know we're a little bit over, but Jerry Bridges, when we, you know, looking at 9b, when he's talking about what makes his purpose possible, Jerry Bridges, he gives a great explanation of the spiritual dynamic in Colossians 1:25. 129, in his book, The Bookends, of the Christian life. In chapter 7, entitled Dependent Responsibility, that's where I got that term, dependent responsibility. Bridges begins by quoting Paul in Romans 8:3. He says, "But if by the Spirit, God's part, you put to death the deeds of the body, our part, you will live." Bridges then asks, so where does our own responsibility come in the picture? In responding to the synergistic work of the Holy Spirit in the second bookend, where do we draw the line between what we are to do and what he is to do? Does such a line even exist? Throughout the New Testament, the answers to these questions are consistent. We're both responsible and dependent. This is true whether we're referring to our growth in character or our effectiveness in ministry. In the same letter in which Paul urged Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1, he also exhorted him, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed," 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best could be translated, be diligent or make every effort. Timothy's dependence on the Spirit did not negate his own responsibility to work hard. Paul's life exemplified dependent responsibility. Referring to his ministry, he wrote, this is our verse, "For I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." To toil means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And struggling translates a Greek word from which we get our English word agonize. Obviously, Paul was unusually gifted and he worked extremely hard. He was a theologian, an evangelist, a church planter, cross-cultural missionary. Meanwhile, he was partially or completely supporting himself through his trade of tent making. You see that in Acts 18 and 20. Yet, Paul's giftedness wasn't a substitute for relying on the power of Christ as applied by the Holy Spirit. Paul realized he needed divine enablement to perform with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Some have misunderstood Paul's words to mean he never got tired, as if Paul were a pipeline through which Christ's power flowed. Rather, the Spirit worked through Paul in such a way that all his physical, mental, and emotional faculties were fully engaged. The Spirit's role was not to make Paul's own energy unnecessary, but rather to make it effective. And of course, even Paul's natural abilities and spiritual giftedness were the result of the Spirit's work. So looking at verses 18 to 29, we can see this idea of dependent responsibility. Paul was responsible to act, to be faithful in his mission, fully acknowledging that he was totally dependent on God to make his actions, his ministry, his labor effective. So in all of this, I hope that you'll remember this dependent responsibility. It's God who makes us effective. We can work, we can strive, we can toil, we can agonize, but if God isn't making it effective, it's worth nothing, right? Apart from him, you can do nothing. Day 5 reminds us that apart from Christ, we accomplish nothing of eternal value. So in our small groups, I hope that we'll take the time to look closer at how we can be strengthened by the truth of this passage and how we can practically be living it out in our daily lives. And I did go about 10 minutes over. I apologize, small group leaders. I'm so sorry, but it was just so good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you empower us, that you strengthen us, that you work in us, that you indwell in us, that this mystery that you have given among the Gentiles, this beautiful church, Jew and Gentile, in one body in which you dwell. Thank you that you have taken up residence in those who are yours, in true believers of Christ. Thank you that you empower us, that you give us our mission, our calling, our ministry. Thank you that you are fully God, fully man, that you accomplished all this. Lord, help us to be good stewards of what you have entrusted to us. Help us to be your ambassadors. We thank you and we praise you in your precious name. Amen.